Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening we focus specifically on the account as given by the disciple and apostle John, chapter 19 of his gospel, beginning at verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, the use of irony and ironic statements is often a source of entertainment and a source of humor, really, in our culture. Perhaps the majority of you have seen the relatively recent movie, The Beauty and the Beast. And there you have the heroine, Belle, being harassed by the villain, Gaston. And when he proposes marriage, she declines. And when asked for the reason, she said, "Oh, I just don't deserve you." Big time irony. You yourselves have probably used irony more than once. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if you and I go back 2 months from today's date, go back into February. You may have said on a certain day, "My, what nice weather we're having," but you're right in the middle of a blizzard. Or you could say, "Oh, spring is in the air," but we are enduring yet another polar vortex. You're saying what is unexpected or the opposite to gain an effect. Yeah, sometimes it's funny. Not in John chapter 19. Not on the stone pavement. Not at Gabbatha. "We have no king but Caesar." That's the statement, which seems to say the exact opposite of what we would expect. The truth, it was very ugly. That statement is a very self-serving lie. And even worse than that, it is a self-condemning sin. And praise be to God, for us here this evening, it's also a self-examining tool that we may use in our walk with Jesus. Let that be the progression of our thought this evening. First of all, "We have no king but Caesar." That was a lie. That was a whopper. The Jewish leaders despised Rome. They absolutely hated the whole concept of the emperor of the empire, Caesar, back in Rome. They bristled at the very thought of them being subject to the Roman army, the army that was very aggressive and a very good occupational army. They hated everything about it. To them, the only good Roman is a dead Roman. And yet they're here to say the exact opposite of what you'd expect. All right, we have no king but Caesar. They were lying through their teeth. And we understand that Pontius Pilate probably understood that very well. But what will bring religious leaders who have a conscience that has enough scripture to back it up as far as what is right and wrong, what would lead them to do this? They had already made up their minds that Jesus from Nazareth had to die. They had consulted. They had gone to their version of what they were expecting in the anointed one, the Messiah. And they were all anticipating a real aggressive military leader, a political champion, one that would overturn the rule of Rome and set them in a period of economic and political and geographic peace. But Jesus had to die. They didn't care for his style. They didn't care for his critique of their leadership. And it was a self-serving lie, because the moment they said, "We have no king but Caesar," they had put Pontius Pilate into an awkward position where he knew what the politically expedient thing was. He knew precisely what would be required of him as a Roman governor, because anyone who has the label of king or any kind of a claim of any kind of a kingship is perceived as being in opposition to the emperor, to Caesar, and he would have to defend the empire. Yes, it was a self-serving lie. And even though Pontius Pilate knew better, ultimately, it was a self-serving action on his part. His career was very possibly at stake. Let's go back to the stone pavement and ask another question. Is that all it is, a self-serving lie? Which is wrong, it's a sin, but it's actually much worse than that. Look at the context. Look at what comes before it and what, of course, is going to follow. This is a self-condemning type of sin. You know, in our culture and society and in others too, there's often a distinction that's made. You know all about it. There is a deadly sin, a mortal sin. And then there are venial sins, forgivable sins. But you know, sacred scripture never approaches sin that way. Never. To them, that is the apostles and prophets, a sin, any sin, every sin, all sin, is damnable unless it is accompanied by the gift of repentance and reliance upon the Savior that the Heavenly Father provides for sinners. It isn't the magnitude of sin according to culture or society or what is politically correct or incorrect. They're all deadly. But this sin, this self-serving lie, let's go back to the verses that tell us how it came about. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. That is called a golden opportunity. That is an opportunity served to them on the silver platter to confess Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, to confess Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the anointed one, granted and given by God. But they did not do that. This is unbelief in action. This is a despising and a rejection of the gift of a Savior. It's a damnable sin because it is not accompanied by repentance or reliance upon the Savior. Self-condemned. They're lost. That's horrible. And Pilate was no better. Ultimately, with his conscience turned off conveniently, even though he could say with a straight face and a full heart, I find no fault with this man. This man has done nothing worthy of death. Every ounce of his experience and his knowledge of Roman law could say that. But when all was said and done, his career came first. He also would disown Jesus and send him to the cross. Well, that's a nice, neat package. That's a horrible. The stone pavement is just filled with unbelief. Now, you can call it hardness of heart. You can call it sin against the Holy Spirit. You can call it just absolutely incorrigible, damnable language and behavior. But you've got to do more than that, and so do I. Why did the Holy Spirit invite us into that room at Gabbatha? Why were we allowed there, if you will, by Scripture, face to face with Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders? Yes, this is a tool that our Heavenly Father gives to us. It is a self-examining tool so that we may draw appropriate parallels and learn something concerning our pilgrimage on earth and our eternal destiny. First of all, when I look at you, seriously, when you look at me, seriously, you see an awful lot of the Jewish leaders, because this room is filled with liars. Psychology Today, in a series of articles, also put into the National Geographic, says this. So I'll read it, and they're talking about you. So, we lie with ease in ways big and small to strangers, co-workers, friends, and loved ones. Our capacity for dishonesty is fundamental to us. Being deceitful is woven into our very fabric, so much so that it would be truthful to say that to lie is human. Social media has brought lying and deception to a whole new level. And I can't deny it. And you can't deny it. The vast majority of lying is classified by the psychologist as self-serving. It's to save your image or your reputation, or to make you feel better at the expense of someone else, or in some way to get out of a hard place that you deserve to be in because of your foolishness. The smaller percentage is classified as kind-hearted lies. You're trying to protect somebody else from feeling bad or losing prestige, or in some way trying to protect them. It's still a lie. And you and the person in front of you and the person behind you and the person to the side of you, I don't care if it's left or right, liars. And that's the truth of it. Oh, there's another thing that concerns me. It's how similar I am and how similar you in this church are to these Jewish leaders in another way. Their knowledge of Scripture. They understood Scripture. Well, they could give you the 39 books of the Old Testament without any pause. They could outquote you and me, probably. Wow. But that's just the point. The moment you become a student of Scripture, you are in a path where Satan is going to work overtime. He can't stop Scripture. He can't silence Scripture by divine providence. But what he can do is divert our attention to competition writings. That is what happened to the Jewish leaders. The writings of the rabbis were set side by side with sacred Scripture. And the traditions of the elders and the writings of the rabbis, they became the most important. It's the same thing that happens today, again and again and again, by religious people. Oh, it's easy to take pop shots at some of them. Yeah, it is. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they've got five scriptures, one of which is the Bible in the King James translation. The other four, not scripture. Writings of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young. Whoa. But those are the ones where the doctrine comes from for the Mormon Church. They gravitate more to that. Oh, it's easy when a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Oh, they love the Bible. They talk about the Bible. But their theology, not from the Bible, is from the publications of the Watchtower Society of Brooklyn, New York, and the various pamphlets, booklets, magazines, and hardcover books that are diligently pored over and read in every one of the assemblies in the Kingdom Hall. The Satan can't stop Scripture, but he can divert us. And that's scary. Remember the Bible passage in Psalm 118? The stone that the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone. God had given the Messiah. He has given the cornerstone, the capstone, the foundation stone for anyone that wants to build a life and an eternal destiny that is right with God and endures forever. But human beings, they change the blueprint. And they come up with a whole different idea of what kind of foundation stone they really want. And that's the tragedy. So we have to go back to the stone pavement yet again. But here we're not going to focus on the Jewish leaders or Pontius Pilate. Not even ourselves who have been brought there by the Holy Spirit. No, there's someone else in that room and you know it. No, it's not the elephant in the room, it's the king in the room. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one that is being mistreated. You're going to have to ask two questions. And that's the value of focusing on him. Is he a king? Is he the king of the Jews? Well, there's consistent testimony by an awful lot of people, among them Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and all kinds of other prophets. Oh, and there's Matthew, and there's John, and there is Paul, and various apostles. They all agree that Jesus Christ is king. Yes, he is. But to really understand this king, you have to understand what the job of a king is. What is the function of a king, biblically speaking? A beautiful illustration has been given to us. It is right after the victory of Israel over the Philistines when David was used to kill the giant Goliath. You remember the event, and you remember the events immediately after that. As the people were singing, going wild. Remember what they were singing? King Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And that's when you observe that King Saul really got upset. I mean, you're talking angry. Why? Because when they said that King Saul had slain the thousands and David the tens of thousands, what they were saying is that David is the better deliverer. He is the better rescuer. He is the better defender of his people against the enemies. In short, he'd make a better king. That's what King Saul understood. And he was right. And they were right. That is the job description of a king, biblically speaking. It isn't to look good on a throne and to have all kinds of expensive gold and jewels in a crown. It is functionally to rescue, to defend, and to protect your people entrusted to your care. It is to be a shepherd, if you will, to the people compared to a sheep by analogy. If that's true, what kind of a king is this Jesus? He's one that understood your greatest enemies. Yeah, your sinful nature. See, the sinful portion of the world, the temptations. And he understood that for that we don't need a military commander, we don't need a political giant, we need someone who can remove guilt and sin and reconcile us to a Heavenly Father that we have offended, and to bring reconciliation to replace alienation. And that only comes when you remove sin and you remove guilt by taking the death penalty that it deserves and doing that on behalf of the sinners who can then go free. That is who we see on the stone pavement. And in our self-examination, we don't come out looking very pretty, but Jesus sure does. Not physically, not visibly, but he is a glorious king, because he is the one who gave his life as my substitute and yours. He is the one who went to the gas chamber, and there's no double jeopardy with God. We are free. We are forgiven. And you may leave this sanctuary this evening and any other time in the future. You may still be liars and deceivers, but you are forgiven liars and deceivers. And that's going to change your attitude toward lying and deceiving as well. But most of all, it changes your relationship to your Heavenly Father. We have no king, but Jesus. This is most certainly true, brothers and sisters. Amen.